Well, Hebrews chapter 12 and our holiness, but not just our holiness in a general sort of way. We're looking in particular at this whole area of Christian living, which falls under the heading of guidance when we have to make big decisions. Sometimes when we have to make what might seem to be fairly small decisions, how do we know what to do when there are many options in front of us? How do we know what to do? What's the right thing? What does God want us to do? And in case you've not been here for any of the earlier ones, we're taking as a framework for looking at the question of guidance and being grown-up Christians, the three major ways of making decisions, or the three major sorts of decisions that are made in the Bible. The first is to do with a thing that's before us being a sin or not a sin. And if it's a sin, then we don't have a guidance issue, we have an obedience question, but an obedience issue. And that there are a whole set of questions, options that face us, a whole set of decisions that we can make, small or large, where the issue is our holiness or our righteousness, obeying God, not sinning. Then there's another set of decisions that we see being made in the Bible, which have to do with discerning the wiser way to go. What's going to work out best in a particular situation? What will most advance the kingdom of God? What is it that will produce a good, according to God, a good outcome? And so we've got a whole set of decisions that people make in the Bible that are just wisdom issues. The options before somebody are not necessarily options to sin or not sin. The things that are laid out as possibilities, none of them are sinful as such, but some might be wiser than others. And then there's a third category of decisions that we see in the Bible, which really just have to do with people's taste. What color they liked, what kind of work they liked, where they liked to live, whatever. They're matters of taste. They're not matters of holiness or righteousness. They're not particularly matters of wisdom. It's just, you know, if you like blue, wear blue. And there is this huge freedom given to us in Christ to be ourselves, if you like. And to do things in the way that we like to do them. And in fact, the diversity with which we make those decisions of taste is part of the wonder of the Creator's skill and the wonder of the Creator's wisdom. So, you know, we when we were doing this church up in 2004, the four people, who I think were the only four people who actually lost any sleep during the whole process, were the four girls who, I think girls is the word, definitely, the four girls who were responsible for the colour scheme. And I saw the carpet, the chairs, the paintwork all around and everything. And those were matters of taste. We consulted the whole congregation at the time over two different colour schemes, and that was a matter of taste. It wasn't that one was a wiser colour scheme than the other. It wasn't that the terracotta colour scheme that was the alternative was sinful, and we went for the righteous one, which was by and large purple, as you may have seen. They were matters of taste. We've just come back from a holiday down in the Peak District where we were staying quite close to Chatsworth House where some of Pride and Prejudice was filmed. And it's extremely tastefully done, I have to say. We felt quite at home in Chatsworth. As a vicarage, it would do very nicely. Holiness, wisdom, taste. And we're looking at each of these three in turn, and we're looking at the third aspect of holiness this evening. We've looked at God's holiness, that awesome and burning holiness, that terrifying but glorious holiness of God. There is none like him. We've looked at Christ's holiness last week with Douglas. Christ, the proper man. Christ who shows us what human holiness is like. He who bore all the holiness of God, in whom all the righteousness of God is revealed, since he's fully God. But also who shows us what human holiness looks like. That holiness which bears the image of the holy God. So as we look at Christ, we see the holiness of the proper man, the one who is holy for us. So now this week we look at ourselves and what the Bible teaches about our holiness. And so in one sense the starting point is actually last week and the week before. Just if we can, before we look at the passage in a bit more detail, let's just take a step back and put a little bit of a sort of a theological framework on this so we can understand it. There are two kinds of righteousness with respect to us that the Bible talks about. Two kinds of holiness, if you like. The first is Christ's holiness imputed to us. Now, if you've been around in guilt for a while, you'll have heard this distinction before. It's one that goes back to the Puritans. It's a very helpful one. It's one that we find all over in the Bible, and we find it even woven into this evening's passage. Not that Hebrews was written by the Puritans, but because it predates the Puritans just a bit. There is an imputed righteousness. Now, we don't use the language of imputation a great deal in our ordinary speech. What it means is all Christ's righteousness is made over to our account, so to speak. All his righteousness becomes ours. So in the great exchange that took place upon the cross, the great swap, the great katalage is a Greek word to describe this exchange that happens by which we are redeemed, all our sin was laid on Christ. But of course, being right with God is not simply a matter of not having sin. It's not simply the absence of something offensive to God. Because being right with God is a matter of positively relating to him in a way that is absolutely right to relate to the Holy God. So on the cross, a swap took place. Christ bore all our sin in his body on the cross, as we read in the scriptures. But all his righteousness became ours. So he got what was ours, we get what was his, that perfect, spotless obedience to the Father. Now, all that righteousness is imputed to us. It's made over to us. So Christ is our righteousness. Christ is your holiness and mine. It's a given. It's something that God has done, provided, given to us in Christ. So to be in Christ is to be holy. But the Bible also talks about Christ's righteousness being imparted to us. It is imputed to us once and for all. He is our righteousness. But it is imparted to us gradually through our lives. And it becomes, in a sense, it becomes ours. It becomes the way we behave. Christ's righteousness becomes woven into the fabric of our lives. Let me go back to a financial bit of financial imagery. You could inherit Chatsworth. The present Duke of Devonshire did, and it cost him 80% in inheritance tax, which is a lesson to us all. Now, it was made over to him once and for all. His. But then, of course, you've got to live in Chatsworth. And you've got to live the life that belongs to maintaining that property and developing that property and keeping all those people whose livelihoods depend upon the estate going, all that kind of thing. The life becomes yours. And that's an imparted righteousness. The life of Christ becomes our life. I'll take a clothing example. You can have all the clothes that are wonderful in the wardrobe, but you've got to put them on and wear them and walk around in them. They've got to become yours. Now, that's imparted righteousness, and both are necessary. And you can't have one without the other. If you have behaved righteousness, if you have holy behavior, and that's all, then what you inevitably descend into is mere legalism. You must do this, you must do this, you mustn't do that, you mustn't do that. And you just end up with exactly the same kind of Pharisaical list that was developed over centuries by the teachers of the law, the scribes, and the Pharisees. If you have imparted righteousness, and if you look for that, if you look for righteous behavior, if you look for holy conduct, holy thinking, then, and that's all you've got, then the danger is that you just produce a rule-driven Christianity, which is really no Christianity at all. And the gospel simply becomes bad news because it presents to you a standard that you know you're never going to keep. And it gives you no assurance of salvation, just dangles you over the pit saying, you know, get it right or you drop. If you have imputed righteousness without the imparted righteousness, what do you get? You get complacency. You get sort of, I can do what I like, it doesn't matter because I'm okay in Christ and I've got all Christ's righteousness. You get license. You get libertinism. You get a life that has no increasing resemblance to Christ. The Bible teaches both. And we can't say, well, we've got one, so we don't need the other. We need both. And we find that reflected even in the Old Testament. God gave a great promise, I will be your God, you will be my people. But he also gave the great precept, be ye holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And he didn't give one without the other. And so it is in the Christian life. When we're thinking about guidance, when we're thinking about decision making, then we do not say to ourselves, well, I'm righteous in Christ, he is all my holiness, doesn't really matter what I do. Neither do we think, well, if I don't get this right, I'm sunk. If I, you know, make a wrong choice here and it's sinful, I've had it. I've blown it. You know, I'm going to live God's second best for the rest of my life kind of thing, and he's consigning me to, you know, the rear ranks or whatever. See, it's both. It's both imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. It is Christ who is all our holiness, but then our increasing likeness to Christ. And that work which God has begun in us is where he's heading with us. We've even hinted at in prayer. So that when we see him, 1 John chapter 3, we will be made like him. What we are is righteous in Christ. What we become is righteous in our behavior, in our resemblance to Christ. And many of the decisions that we make in life, some of them seem small at the time, but they can have huge consequences, boil down to being made more like Christ. And that's where the writer to the Hebrews is sort of turning in this letter, or this sermon, or this sequence of sermons that we have as the letter to the Hebrews. In chapter 11, which immediately precedes chapter 12, so there you are, you see, I've done a master's degree, aren't you? In chapter 11, he's talking about living by faith. And he's not so much talking there about living by trust and reliance. He's talking about that faith which looks ahead. He's talking about a faith in the future that God has secured. So this is future faith, so to speak. And he gives example after example from the Old Testament of people, some named, others not named, but just sort of lumped together, so to speak, towards the end of chapter 11, about people who didn't receive in this life what God has promised, but that didn't put them off, because they trusted that God yet had it waiting for them. So they were always living in that hope and faith, that assurance, that certainty of what they could not see, but what God would do and provide. Principally, heaven, a city whose builder and architect is God. But then when he says, therefore, at the beginning of chapter 12, he doesn't just sort of say, well, you know, carry on. He doesn't just say, you know, trust that it'll all work out, okay, and this isn't, you know, sort of pie in the sky stuff when you die. He doesn't say, you know, it'll be all right, you'll get your reward later. He doesn't sort of just reduce it to some kind of platitude and banal statement like that. No, what does he do? When he's talking about faith, and he wants to press it home now to these people, having given all the examples, he says, therefore, and what follows is therefore, wrestle against sin. Because God has a future for you in heaven with himself, therefore now, struggle against sin. Now be holy. Strive to be holy. Make every effort, verse 14, to live in peace with all men and to be holy. You see, because of where God is taking us, because of what we will be in Christ, because of the day that that will come when seeing him we'll be made like him and we'll be holy, no sin. Not only no sin in us, but no desire to sin, no love of sin lurking around, waiting to pop out. No residue of sin. No still weight of sin pulling us down. When all that is gone, and when all the righteousness of Christ is formed within us, when that day comes, that day should be, in one sense, a sudden and massive progression of what God has been doing every single day of our lives. Something that we've been growing in throughout this life. And so, as the writer to the Hebrews turns from the truth of the thing lying ahead in the future, God's great promises all to be fulfilled, he says, now be active in pursuing holiness. Be active in pursuing holiness. And we know that we're to be active in it because of the way that he writes. Now, have a look at the passage with me, if you've got it open. And if you haven't, then, and you've got one of our church Bibles or one of your own, please do have it open. Look at what he writes from verse 1 down to, well, sort of into verse 5. It sort of segues from one thing into another in verse 5. From verse 1, he's writing about what these Jewish believers in Jerusalem, most likely, must do. What they must do. That is, they must be active in growing in holiness. In making choices in life about what they'll do, the way they'll spend their time, the kind of people they'll spend most of their company with, the sort of values they have, the kind of ambitions they'll have, the kind of ways they'll spend their money. Make decisions which actively pursue the holiness that will be yours when Christ is revealed. So the verbs are all imperatives, they're all commands. Do this, do this, do this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, as Christ did. So you see what he's doing? He's giving them something to do. And the Bible gives you and me something to do about holiness, that is to pursue it, to chase after it in the way that an athlete chases after the finishing line. And of course, we'd have noticed that the imagery that Paul is using, is using in these first few verses is the imagery of the Olympics, the games, the athletic games. So a runner would get rid of the things that would impede their progress. Off with the toga, kind of thing. So let us throw off everything that hinders. And the sin that so easily entangles, the stuff that's going to trip you up so that you fall over in the race. And let us run with perseverance, that marathon. You need to persevere in it. Don't give up halfway around. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fix your eyes on the finishing tape. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Struggle against the sin, because the sin will come after you. You see, there are things that we need to be doing. Throwing off everything that hinders. and the sin that so easily entangles. See, there are some things which in themselves are not sinful, but they can get into a place in our lives where it becomes a sin to pursue them because of what we're not pursuing otherwise. Maybe a sport. Nothing wrong with a sport. But if a sport is getting in the way of your Christian service in other spheres, and if you're not serving Christ with your sport, glorifying him with it, witnessing to him in it, in that community that he's put you in, if you're not doing your sport for God, you're doing it for yourself, and if it's constantly pulling you away from church, from the fellowship of believers, from other things, if it's constantly pulling you away from reading your Bible and praying, if it's giving you a set of ambitions which are just selfish ambitions, then that harmless thing, that hindering thing, has started to entangle you like a sin. Maybe sport. Maybe other things. It might be music. It might be pursuing a particular hobby. It might be that for some people that the kind of occupation they're thinking about is going to be very difficult to hold without tension as a Christian. Excuse me. If something's going to impede your progress towards the holiness of Christ, if it's going to trip you up, then make a decision. Let the holiness aspect of guidance control you. You really fancy somebody who's not a Christian? Well, it's all right to go out with a non-Christian if you are one. But if you are a Christian, that's going to entangle you. You're going to be going out with somebody who doesn't want the same out of life that you do. You're going to be going out with somebody who wants out of life and who wants out of you something which God doesn't want you to give. You're going to be tying yourself to somebody who, however nice they are, and there are some non-Christians who are nicer than the Christians, we all know that. However attractive they are, however, you know, if you're a girl and it's a bloke, however romantic, however charming, however well-mannered, and however sophisticated they are, and however much they make most Christian boys look like oafs, not for you. Not because that person is a horrible person, but because you're called to pursue Christ. And that person won't be running in that direction. Won't be running with you. Won't be encouraging you in it. Won't be picking you up when you slip. So we throw off everything that hinders. It's the negative thing, and the sin that so easily entangles. And positively, we run with perseverance the race marked out of us, for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He is your goal. And that's very interesting, isn't it? The goal of the Christian life is not some ism. The goal of the Christian life is not some task. The goal of the Christian life is not some sort of end product. The goal of the Christian life is not to have a you know, more notches on your belt of people you've scalped for Christ than anybody else. The goal of the Christian life is Christ himself. And so when you look to him, it's everything that's going to help you reach him that you want. Which means you're going to run away from sin. And you'll do that even when it costs you. You'll do that when it costs you promotion that you could have got by lying about somebody else in the company. It'll cost you the promotion you could have had if you claimed credit for work that really the team had done. It'll cost you when, out of consideration for Christ, whom you're aiming towards, you behave with complete integrity. It might cost you a romance. It might cost you getting picked for the first team. It might cost you whatever. But what it costs you is chicken feed compared to what you gain, which is Christ. Who, constantly looking towards the Father, constantly looking towards the glory that was set before him beyond the cross, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So negatively we throw off everything that hinders, and we throw off the sin that can so easily entangle. What a word of truth that is. So easily entangle. And we run towards Christ with perseverance. Whatever the cost, we run towards Christ. And it is a struggle against sin. The writer is just so honest. In your struggle against sin, we all do. We all struggle against sin. None of us reaches the finishing line without having fallen, tripped, and stumbled. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed. And we will do. It is a struggle against sin. But we're to resist. So don't just say, well, yeah, okay, there are lots of things I could do, and you know, there's sin around, I'll get some of it wrong, as if that doesn't matter. We struggle against sin, and we go on struggling against sin by resisting it. Now, we're to be active in holiness. We're to make decisions that progress our Christ-likeness, that take us closer to Christ. But God is active in us becoming holy as well. God is active in guiding us, steering us, shaping us, saying no to some things for us and yes to other things for us. God is active in closing some doors, in hauling us back from directions that we're going in that are sinful. God is active in all that. And that's what occupies the next sort of section. So it kind of seeps in at verse 5. And have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? And the writer of the Hebrews gives two reasons why God disciplines us. Or two sort of motives, if you like. The first is that he does it out of love. So verses 5 and 6. Have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son and daughter. So when God hauls you back from a path that was sinful, that was going to ruin your life, and it's painful, and you feel shame and remorse, God's doing it because he loves you. Because he's a big spoil sport. Not because he doesn't know how to have a good time, precisely because he does know how to have a good time. Think of David there, back in the Old Testament. Sin with Bathsheba. Covered it all up. Thought he got away with it, but his relationship with God was marred, wasn't it? His fellowship with God was ruined. And so God sent Nathan to tell him a story that enraged David about a man who'd stolen one poor man's one sheep. And Nathan turned to him and said, "You are the man." And David just collapsed. Think of Jesus with Peter. Peter, who had just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," had it revealed to him by the Father. And then Jesus said, I must be handed over to evil men. I must be crucified on the third day, be raised from the dead. Peter says, not so, Lord, which is an oxymoron if ever there was. Not so, Lord, doesn't quite fit, does it? And Jesus rebuked him and said, get behind me, Satan. That's strong. Strong stuff. Because Jesus loved Peter. Because God loved David. And he doesn't just do it because he loves us. The second sort of thing that is going on is because he does it for our good. Verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good. There are two motives in God's heart. When he is active in our growing holiness, when he shapes the decisions and the directions that we're going in, he's doing it because he loves us. And let's just answer the narcissism, the self-love of our age. God will love you better than you can ever love yourself. God will love you better than you can ever love yourself. He does it because he loves you. And he does it for your good. And God can give you a good time better than you can. Now, do you see what the outcome is? We have it in verse 10. Why does the Lord discipline those he loves? Why does the Lord discipline us for our good? So that we may share in his holiness. Now, you see the two things coming back together again that we started talking about. The holiness of Christ, which is the holiness of God perfectly reflected in a human being. So you've got a perfectly holy human being perfectly reflecting the holy God. And that's all his holiness imputed to us. But we, of course, have to become like him. Do you see how they come together in that verse, in verse 10? So that we may share in his holiness. Not so that we might acquire a holiness of our own, and then one day look back and say, like little Jack Horner, see what a good boy am I, and pat ourselves on the back and just preen our spiritual feathers. No. Not so that we might acquire a holiness of our own, but that we might share in his holiness. So you get the wonderful wardrobe of clothes given to you. Hey, let's forget a wardrobe. You get a whole dressing room of clothes given to you. Forget the dressing room. Choose your favorite designers, your favorite shops, whatever. Put them all together. It's yours. It's given to you. It is as you make the decisions to wear those clothes that you then share in, you then participate in, you then show what you've been given. So in verse 10, the writer says that God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. How do you acquire in your behavior the holiness of Christ? You do it as you pursue holiness yourself and as God is also active in your increasing holiness, even by disciplining us. And the same thing comes out in verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. There's God creating a harvest of righteousness by disciplining us. We didn't sow the righteousness. We didn't sow the holiness. We didn't make it grow. God did. So how's it going with us? When we have decisions to make, when we have decisions to make about how we're going to spend an evening, how we're going to spend a week, how we're going to spend money that we've earned or been given. When we have questions over who we're going to spend some time with, where we're going to go on holiday and what we're going to do and who with. When we have questions about our future and will the singleness go on forever and what can I do to stop that? Or when we have questions about you're away on some business trip and there are opportunities to sin that aren't there when you're at home. What's going to shape the steps that you take is the holiness of God reflected perfectly in that one man, Jesus Christ, who is our holiness and is the goal of our lives. Pursue Christ. Pursue holiness. And when you've next got a big decision to make or a little one, when you've got a little decision to make about will you spend the next 10 minutes with that person that, you know, well, maybe you shouldn't, but when you've got a little decision to make about whether you'll buy that extra thing or not, when you've got a little decision to make about giving something to somebody as a generous gift or withholding it for yourself, when you've got that little decision to make about just pursuing an advert in the paper for a job that you think will actually maybe take you away from where God wants you, pursue Christ. Pursue holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge the truth of the word that talks about a struggle with sin, a struggle against it. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit would just bring your word back to us through this coming week and alert us to the unapparent significance of what seems like some little decision that we're about to make. Or your Spirit will just bring back the word to us, just to sound massive warning bells in our ears. That your Spirit will just bring the word back to us to give us such a positive desire for Christ and his holiness that we pursue him gladly with all our hearts. Lord, we pray, teach us this in just the daily walk. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for the sake of his glory revealed in our lives. Amen.